Today we turn to Gospel John chapter 15. This is our last message in our sermon series on Christ's seven I Am sayings in the book of John. And over the last 6 weeks, we've dwelled upon Jesus' words as follows. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. And that brings us to today's message, Jesus' words, I am the true vine. In these I am statements, Jesus is usually speaking metaphorically about himself. In the Old Testament scriptures, God's people Israel are referred to as a vine or a vineyard. And they were the covenant people of God who were supposed to bear fruit like a healthy grapevine. And ultimately be a blessing to the Gentile nations around them for God's glory until their Messiah would show up on the scene. Now that Messiah has shown up on the scene and he declares to be the true vine. And this is a truth that we'll unpack today. In our last message in John 14 on the way, the truth, and the life, there was a theme of Jesus' departure. He told the disciples he's leaving them, but that he would also return. In John 15, there's a theme that shifts from Jesus leaving and returning to you and I abiding in him as he abides in us. So Jesus departed, he went to the cross, he rose from the dead, ascended, and he's coming back. In the meantime, we have a call, and that is to abide in Christ, who himself is abiding in us by the Spirit. Hallelujah. So let's pick up in John 15. It's a very rich, deep passage. We'll cover about half of the chapter. Verse 1, the words of Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we praise you, the true vine, from which eternal life comes. We praise you, Father, as the one who prunes us, that we bear more fruit. Jesus, we acknowledge your word that apart from you, we can do nothing. It's a humbling, helpless feeling but because of the grace of God, it's empowered. For you choose to abide in us. May we experience your presence in us even as we feed on your word together right now. May we be refreshed and purified this hour because we're feeding on your word. We're humbling ourselves and asking for you to speak and empower us for another week. May you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids this hour as well. Thank you for these words that John wrote down through the inspiration of your spirit. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. First main point, Jesus is the true vine. Verse 1, I am the true vine. This is the last of the seven I am statements in the book of John. And here's a few key points about that that'll help us take the captivating glory of Jesus and his life-transforming presence in our lives to heart. So a couple things about this. First, Christ fulfills what God promised through Israel. Another way to put that is also, he is what Israel failed to be. Again, verse 1, I am the true vine. He's saying this to his disciples. And this has come in a context where John has given us multiple times where Jesus has been in confrontation with the Jews and in particular the religious leaders. The image of the vine and the vineyard was a favorite concept in Judaism. Some of you like grapevines or other vines. Sometimes there's vines we don't want, and we cut them and get them out of the way, and then they grow again. The whole concept of a vine and vineyard was very much in the worldview of the Jews. Jesus used the metaphor of vineyards in his teachings. You can see that in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And in the days of the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophets and at times would refer to Israel as a vine or a vineyard. Unfortunately, because of her idolatry and her unfaithfulness, these scriptures included God's words of rebuke and judgment regarding his people as a vine that failed to bear godly fruit. Psalm 80, verse 8, Speaking of God, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. It's what God did for Israel. But Isaiah 5, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? All that God had done for Israel, she failed to bear godly fruit. And Jeremiah 12 says, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Israel was God's chosen, beloved people, who were to be a fruit-bearing vine, a holy people like their God who is holy, a light to the nations, until the fullness of time had come and our Messiah would show up on the scene to save sinners and rule as king. Hallelujah. But for the most part, she was not the true or faithful vine that God called her to be. There was a remnant that was faithful by God's grace, but largely Israel yielded unholy, idolatrous wild grapes instead of the fruit she should have bore. And when you read through the Old Testament, you see that over and over again. She was led and trampled by wicked, unfaithful religious leaders, false shepherds who destroyed God's vineyard. We saw some of that in the John 10 passage on Jesus as the good shepherd. And these shepherds turned her own people and land from what should have been a pleasant portion, blessed by God's holy presence and his provision and his protection, it turned it instead into a desolate wilderness. She was ruined from within by her false shepherds and her own idolatrous hearts, and she was ruined from without by the enemies around her. And Israel largely failed to be the temporary, faithful vine that God was pruning her to be. The vine through which his people would experience his favor and his blessings while they waited for the ultimate vine to arrive on the scene. Well, now, here in John 15, that has happened. And Jesus declares that he's the true vine, and let me say that in two different ways. First, he's the true vine in that he is faithful to his own calling and mission, unlike Israel. She was not. Jesus is what Israel failed to be. He was faithful and true to his mission. They were both to be vines in different ways. Israel was largely unfaithful. Jesus was the faithful true vine. Second of all, even if Israel had been faithful, we still needed Jesus. It's not like, oh, well, Jesus had to come because Israel was unfaithful. Had Israel been faithful, she would have experienced much more of the blessing of God. But Israel and the world still needed the Son of David to show up on the scene. Because even if Israel had been faithful, she was still faithful by God's grace in light of being sinners. And she could not deal with her own sin problem. Only the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 could do that. So Jesus is the true vine in the sense that, first of all, he was faithful, Israel was not. Second of all, he's a true vine in that what he offers, Israel itself couldn't offer, even if she had been faithful. She had a role, a very precious role. From her would come not only her own king, who would rule forever, but the Savior of the world, his name is Jesus, hallelujah. Jesus is the true vine. And he's saying this to a people who were very much of the whole concept of a vine and a vineyard was very much in their everyday life experience, and they were used to themselves being called the vine. Jesus shows up and says, I am the true vine. So with that metaphor in mind, let's move ahead, and it'll help us understand what Jesus is saying. Next, our Father is the vine dresser. He prunes us so we bear more fruit. Verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Or you could say gardener. Of the seven I am sayings, this is the only one where Jesus adds a reference about the identity of his Father. He's the true vine, the Father is the vine dresser. And for us who've read the end of John's book and who are Christians, we know that because of the cross and the resurrection, Jesus' Father is also our Father. We see that in John 20, where he tells Mary not to cling to him because he's going to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, hallelujah. But here he's still speaking in terms of my Father because he hasn't made that revelation known yet. And here Jesus says that his Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, he says this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Before getting to the loving, purifying, pruning work of God in our lives, Jesus first states a very harsh truth. Let me jump ahead for a moment to verse 6 to add to this. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me or remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So there's a warning here. Now, the overall emphasis is on what the Father does for the branches that stay grafted in, that stay part of the vine. But he gives a warning here, that if you don't bear any fruit, the Father's going to take you away, and you're going to ultimately be thrown into the fire. And this is understood different ways, and it's a little bit complicated because metaphors don't always work out in all the details, but I'll just briefly preach it as I see it. The branches here that don't bear any fruit ultimately represent those who are not Christians. They were never saved to begin with. They might be hanging with the people of God, but over the course of their life, they are not bearing fruit. Bearing fruit doesn't make you a Christian, but if you are a Christian, at some point you're going to be bearing fruit. Now, you might go through a season in life where it doesn't feel that way, or you're not seeing growth like in other seasons. But if you are a Christian, you're going to be bearing fruit. And if you're not, in this metaphor, Jesus says the Father will take you away. And ultimately, judgment is coming. So there's a warning here. Then moving on, verse 2. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is good news. It's painful. It can be humbling. It's also precious. Our holy God purifies us. He is like the gardener or the vine dresser who is pruning the branches on the vine so that they bear more fruit. So that we are more like Jesus. This includes him filling us with the Spirit on a daily basis. It includes his discipline. It includes the trials and hardships of life that put our sin nature and our prideful old self to death and make us alive in Christ. Like in Hebrews 12, where Scripture says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. In verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. The vine dresser prunes the branches that are bearing fruit, partially because he loves them. That's the metaphor there. They are his children. A father who loves his son or his daughter will lovingly discipline that child. God does that, and he does it because he wants us to be more like Jesus. James, on a similar note, in chapter 1, verse 2, says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Another way to say that is you're bearing fruit, and as we'll see later, bearing much fruit. Let's give thanks to our Heavenly Father, Jesus' Father, who is now also our Father. He's the vine dresser. He's pruning us so that we'll bear more fruit. If you're a Christian, you are going to bear fruit. The Father will prune you so you bear more fruit. Moving on. Abide in Christ to bear much fruit, knowing that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So it's building here what he says. Verse 3. Already, he says this to his disciples, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, Jesus doesn't clarify what he means here. Probably what he's saying is the whole collective teaching of what, the whole collection of his teaching, his word, all that he's been teaching them about who he is, why he came, what he does, and our need to put our faith in him, deny self and follow him in the power of the Spirit. All of that is what has made his disciples clean, because they have already responded by faith to the degree that they understand. And they've responded by faith, and they are clean. God in his grace has justified them. There are still more that they don't understand yet, because they're on this side, on the other side of the cross. But they're made clean. Then verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, if you take that branch and cut it off and it's just by itself, it's going to die, even if initially it still looks alive. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So he's using this metaphor here. To abide in Christ means we remain in him. We are making daily choices to that end. And we do so knowing that Jesus himself chooses to abide in us, and that's by the Holy Spirit. And it goes both ways. So for us, it's our devotional life. It's our prayer life. It's feeding on the Word, obeying what we know, being invested in the fellowship of the church and Christian friends, using your spiritual gifts, seeking godly counsel, living your daily life at work or school, music, sports, with an awareness that every day I'm offering myself up as a living sacrifice to God. I am abiding in Jesus. I am thinking about him. I am praying to him. I am feeding on his word. I'm hanging with Christians, and when they've got a spring in their step and a sparkle in their eye, hey, let it be contagious. I'm abiding in Jesus. And as we do that, by God's grace, we will bear much fruit. And here Jesus is using the idea of the branch, again, as I said, needing to be part of the vine. And he uses a couple different ways. In the one sense, if you're not bearing any fruit, you're going to get cut off and thrown away. But then now he's talking to those who are disciples, and he's saying, in the same way that the branch must stay connected to the vine, we must abide in Jesus if we want to bear much fruit. Now, there's going to be times in our life where we fail, times in our life where we're falling short, times in our life where we are spiritually dry, or maybe we just don't have it in us. Bring it to God. Bring it to other Christian friends. Ask for help. Rejoice in God's grace. Rejoice in the fact that if there are seasons in your life where you feel like, hey, I've not been abiding, well, here's one thing you can do. First of all, praise God that your Father has been pruning you, even if you don't feel like you've been abiding. At the same time, take to heart the call that we must abide. It goes both ways. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So there's a theme here that's building. If we're disciples, if we're true believers, we are going to bear fruit. It comes natural with being a Christian. The Father prunes us. He lovingly disciplines us and works in our lives and empowers us so we bear more fruit. Then as we choose to abide in Jesus on a daily basis, we bear much fruit. And it's good. God gets the glory, and it's good for us. And then Jesus clarifies, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, if we're not getting the point already, it's just... Now, that doesn't mean you can't do nothing in the sense of, you know, you can work and not be abiding in Jesus. You can take care of kids. You can do the dishes. You can do these different things. But nothing in the sense of eternal value and nothing in the sense of growing as a Christian. Without Christ, you can't. These, what Jesus is talking about here. And the fruit, you can't bear Christ-like fruit apart from Jesus. And also, as I emphasize, rejoice in the fact the Father faithfully prunes us. Also rejoice in the fact that Jesus chooses to abide in us. You know, this is one of the awesome things about Christianity, is that what God calls us to do, Jesus has first done for us. He's gone before us. He's walked in our shoes. We're called to obey God. Well, Jesus comes along and he obeys God first. We're called to love God. He comes along, he loves God first. And then he loves us, and so forth. And here he's calling the disciples, and that would then apply to you and I as believers today, to abide in him, but he also says that he abides in us. Which, well, it's awesome. So, Bible scholar Gary Bird says this, fruitfulness will be the inevitable outcome of an interior spiritual life with Jesus. When we choose to make intimacy with Jesus a priority. We are transformed in a powerful way. Our obedience is fueled by his captivating presence. And let me say, as we're making intimacy with Jesus a priority, abiding in him. That doesn't mean that we're always going to feel it. There's times when we will feed on the Word of God in devotions, or we'll pray, or we'll sing songs, and our feelings may not be as alive as the day before. And you don't want to fake it, but you can still genuinely say, I'm going to invest my heart in worshiping Jesus today, in feeding upon him, and ask God to touch me and meet me where I'm at. And if I am alive in Jesus, to keep me humble, because we're very good at getting arrogant about how godly we become. And to rejoice in him. And I'm hoping that by the grace of God, that as a church, as we fed upon these seven I am statements, that among other things, it would help us do this, abide in Jesus. As we think about the fact he is the bread of life for us in our hungry souls and hearts. He is the light of the world. We live in a world of darkness and uncertainty and fear and doubt. He's the light. He is the door of the sheep through which we come into the pen, the kingdom of God. The door is open to us. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life, who when he sees the wolf coming, he doesn't run. He is the resurrection and the life. A power we taste of now will taste of in its fullness when he returns. A life that gives us hope and comfort when we're facing grief and death. He's the one who says, do not let your hearts be troubled. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way because he departed. He went to the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father. He's also the way because he's the one coming back for us. And he is the true vine. What Israel failed to be. What you and I have failed to be. In walking in right fellowship with God. He is what we couldn't be. Let's be captivated by Jesus. Let's abide in him. In verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We saw a similar point last Sunday in John 14 about praying in Jesus' name, and God will answer. He'll give us what we ask in Jesus' name. Now, that doesn't mean that literally every time we pray for something, God says yes, because we aren't always asking according to His will. But as we seek to abide in Jesus, even without realizing it, more and more the desires of our hearts, the thoughts of our mind, what we ask for is being molded into the image of God. And when you're not sure, as I think I said last Sunday, what to ask for in prayer, you can tell God that. And if it's with a humble heart, you can be bold, even if you're asking like, well, I'm not sure what God's will is. Well, still pray it. And by the very fact, if you're praying with humility and you're giving it over to God, you're saying, I want your will, not mine, O Lord. And to have a confidence here that as we abide in Jesus and we pray with confidence. God will answer. I may not know what the answer is, but God will answer. Hallelujah. And the last thought here, bearing much fruit glorifies the Father and proves we are His disciples. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Bearing fruit is not what makes us disciples, but it is one of the evidences that we are. We're bearing much fruit. And the Father gets the glory, which is the point to begin with. That's why we're here, is that God would get the glory as we enjoy His presence, as we enjoy being His holy people. We're a holy people who is still stained with sin. We have the presence of God living in us. We also have a sin nature. There's a day coming where the penalty of sin that's already been paid and the power of sin that's already been broken, the very presence of sin will also be gone. Hallelujah. So may the Father get the glory as we bear much fruit. Main point number 2. The love of the Father and the Son. Jesus has been speaking here in metaphorical terms about a vine. He's the true vine. We're the branches. As disciples, we must remain connected to the vine, to Jesus. We must abide in Him. As we do so, the Father is pruning us to bear more fruit. And as we on a daily basis, abide in Jesus, we'll bear much fruit. Hallelujah. Well, now Jesus gives kind of like a commentary on what He just said. And He expounds upon this metaphor. And abiding in Jesus would include a lot of things. But here Jesus zooms in on one key topic, and that's love. The love of God, the love of the Father for the Son, the love of the Son for you and I. And then in verse 17, that ends our passage for today, it's a transitional sentence that sums up what He's been saying in the second part of the passage and prepares us for what He says in the rest of John about the hostility of the world for those who follow Jesus. So a few thoughts here about the love of the Father and the Son in light of this metaphor of the vine and the branches. First, Jesus has loved us as the Father has loved Him, so abide in His love. Verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. The Father loves the Son. This is a theme that surfaces here and there throughout the book of John. And when we think about the love of God, it starts with the love of the Father for the Son and the Son's love for the Father. And Jesus makes this radical statement. As the Father, which first of all, He's referring to God as Father. That would not have been the ordinary way for the Jew to understand it. He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And that's radical in multiple ways. So He's claiming to love at the same level as God the Father. That's awesome. He's also saying that He has loved us in the way the Father has loved Him. Jesus left His heavenly glory. In the presence of His Father, He entered into our evil, cruel world and became man. He called His disciples to Himself, invested His life in them, labored hard, teaching, sharing His heart. He washed their feet. He would lay down His life. He would endure the cross. And He said, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. one of the motivations for us to abide in Jesus. And now he's focusing on one key aspect of abiding in him, and that's abiding in his love. One of the key, the power and the motivation behind it is that he's first loved us. Hallelujah. Praise God. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves his disciples. Now, Jesus loves sinners, people who are not Christians. So does the Father, for God so loved the world. But here it's focused on disciples. The love that Jesus has for Christians. He's not loved people who are not Christians in that way, in the sense that they've not experienced that love relationship with Christ. It's offered to them, but they're missing out, which should also be part of the motivation of evangelism, to share the good news with the lost. There's a love of Jesus that you're not experiencing if you haven't put your faith in it. It's offered to you. And how good it is. Moving on. Abide by keeping his commandments that our joy may be full. And again, there's themes that are building here. We're to abide in Jesus as the vine, as the branches are connected to the vine. And then he narrows it down here to abiding in his love. He's got a special focus. And now he builds on that. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Okay, so now he's giving us some deeper instruction. He says, abide in my love. Now he's telling us how. Keep his commandments. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And see again, here's classic Christianity. It's always first, who is God and what has he done? Then, what should we do? It never starts with us. The Bible is a God-glorifying, Christ-centered, Spirit-empowered book. It's always first God, then us. And that's such good news because we fail. And even as Christians, we fail. And we need Christ's faithfulness and righteousness in us. Hallelujah. So just like we are to abide in his love because he first loved us, we're also to obey his commandments because he's first obeyed the Father's commandments. He always does it first. Isn't he awesome? We abide in Jesus' love by obeying his commandments. Now as we move forward, he's going to zoom in on one commandment, loving one another. We'll come to that. But first let me just say a word about obeying all his commandments. In fact, if you've read the book of Matthew, you know that it ends on that theme. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them some of what I've commanded you. No, all that I've commanded you. Why should we teach the disciples all that he's commanded? Because we're to obey it all. And it's life-giving. So part of the way we abide in Jesus, part of the way we abide in his love, is obeying his commandments. You could read the Sermon on the Mount as one example. Calling the call to live by faith, the call not to be judgmental, the call to cut off things in our lives that cause us to sin, the call to build our house on the rock, which is Christ and his teachings, so that when the storms of life come, our house does not crash as if it was built on the sand. Hallelujah. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So not only as we abide in Jesus are we experiencing his love, we also get joy. Now at times, because of our sin nature and because of this hostile world and the enemy, it may not always feel like joy. But by the grace of God, when we choose to obey the commandments of God, the commandments of Christ in the power of the Spirit, in the fellowship and encouragement of the church, that's where the joy comes in. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. The joy of knowing Jesus, as Peter says, that even though you don't see him, you love him. Or even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you don't now see him, you rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible. And you say, well, why is there joy in knowing Jesus and obeying his commands? Well, in some degree, I mean, there is explanation, but first of all, it's an experience that to some degree can't be explained. I just have joy because I love Jesus. Now, maybe I'm in a real low point in life, or maybe I'm in a dry point of life, or maybe not, but I have joy just because I know Jesus. I have joy because I know the seven I Ams in the book of John, and they are just awesome. They're awesome because they're talking about how awesome Jesus is. I also have joy because I know Jesus. I know that God reigns sovereign over my life, and nothing can touch me if it's not in accordance to His will. And that if it's something evil, He will bring good out of it, because He loves me, and because by God's grace, I'm loving Him. And that through it all, I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have joy because by God's grace, I've come to understand, at least at a basic level, the revelation of God, who He is, His unfolding plan for salvation history. Because I realize that His word is a light, a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have joy because I know the word of God, and it gives me insight. I have a basic, at least a basic, if not a deep understanding of why I'm here and where this world is headed. I have joy because I have spiritual gifts that I can use to serve the body of Christ. I have joy because maybe I'm a timid person and now I have courage that I wouldn't have if I didn't know Jesus. And hey, maybe I'm still got a lot of fear and stuff, but I have a courage that I can turn to. Or I have joy because maybe I'm just naturally a self-confident person, but because I know Jesus, I have more humility than I would have otherwise. I have joy because I have Christian friends. Because God has saved me, hey, I've got Christian friends and I hang out with them and they encourage me and they inspire me. I have joy because when I'm sick or if there's a loved one that's died, I have the hope and the comfort knowing that there's life after death. Hallelujah. Moving on. Love one another as Jesus loved us. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So first he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And Jesus has taught us a lot of things, and that would include things that the Apostle Paul or Peter teaches as well, who are his apostles, that Jesus maybe didn't say literally himself, but it's written in the New Testament, and including the Old Testament. All that God's Word has commanded us. Now he zooms in on one specific command. Not that the others aren't important, but here's his focus, and this theme surfaces again in Jesus' prayer in John 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's a shift in focus from what Jesus has done for us to what he calls us to do for one another. He has washed their feet. He has invested his heart and his life in the disciples. Now he's calling them to do the same, and we're to follow in the footsteps of the disciples who follow in the footsteps of Jesus. 1 John 4, John would, perhaps with this passage in mind, writes, "And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, turning wrath into favor. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." Verse 13, "Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." That's back in John 15 now. So Jesus has called us to love one another as he's loved us. Now, that doesn't mean we go to the cross for one another. There's things that only Jesus could do because he's Jesus. But we're to follow in his example of loving one another. In the fellowship of the church, choosing to be each other's servants, building up one another, confronting one another in love, repenting, asking for forgiveness, extending forgiveness, bearing with one another, seeking each other's good, establishing godly leadership in the church, voluntarily submitting to it, and the godly leaders having shepherd hearts and shepherding the people of God, using our spiritual gifts to build up the body, praying with one another, praying for one another, sharing our resources, sharing our time, picking up the phone, writing a letter. All this helps us and is part of abiding in Christ and loving one another. Last key thought, Jesus chose us and has called us friends. So bear fruit in loving one another. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. It's not that the disciples' obedience has earned their friendship with Jesus. Rather, they are found obeying Christ because by God's grace, they have become his disciples. And a byproduct of that is that we love him. Those who love Christ and love each other are called his friends. And then verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This doesn't mean that as Christians, we're no longer servants of God. We are. You can see that in James, the half-brother of Jesus who wrote the book of James. He introduces himself, rather than saying, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, he calls himself a servant of God. But here Jesus is talking about our identity. There's a shift. He now says to his disciples, I call you friends. And the focus here is because he has made known to them, he's given them revelation. A servant doesn't know his master's business, but if it's a friend, it's someone who has shared in the heart and the mind of the person you're a friend with. If we are a Christian, we've been given revelation. And part of what comes with that is an identity. We're friends of Christ. We are still servants. It doesn't rule that out. We're still called to be servants. But our relationship is different. In the Old Testament, there's two people referred to as friends, Abraham and Moses, friends of God, Abraham and Moses. Just like you had some who were priests. In the New Testament, because of Christ and God's grace, we have a new identity. There's the priesthood of all believers. There's also the fact that if we're a disciple, we're a friend of Christ. We're still his servant. He's Lord. We're not. But we're a friend in the sense that we have a relationship with him in which we're abiding in him. And we've been given revelation about who God is and what his plan is and how to live at a greater level than what was given in the Old Testament. It's our understanding's not perfect. It's still limited. But it's at a new level than what God's people had in the Old Testament. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Again, that theme of confidence and prayer, because we're praying according to the will of God because we've been abiding in Jesus. And notice there, Jesus says to his disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. He called them to himself. There's no room for pride in Christianity. God's the one that calls us to himself. God's the one who saves us. We need to put our faith in Jesus. But we've been chosen by God, hallelujah, to go out and be his witnesses to a world that's lost and needs Jesus. And then verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. He sums it up. And if we are moving through the book of John, we continue in chapter 15, where Jesus says in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And what he has just said in John 15 sets the stage for you and I to be prepared for the hostility of this world. There's multiple ways to be prepared. We need to put on the full armor of God. We need to pray. But here's one way to be prepared in a hostile world. Love one another so that we're encouraging each other to continue abiding in Jesus so that his love is abiding in us and we can face a world, many of whom hate Jesus and then hate us because we represent him amidst all our stumblings and failures. And we can be prepared to be faithful witnesses to a hostile world, some of whom will repent and put their faith in Jesus and join the fellowship of the church. Hallelujah. 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 Thank God for the true vine. His name is Jesus. Let's pray.